rising with all the vacations and stuff. But, you know, as we come to this sermon tonight, I think we've all had people give us promises, tell us that they were going to do something. And unfortunately for us, or maybe even myself, and I certainly know some of the stories around here, maybe your father gave you promises that you were going to do something together. Or, you know, I guess as I'm thinking about it in my own life, my dad always promised to take me places and to go fishing with me and to go do these things. But unfortunately, you know, as I continue to grow up, and not just my father, I had bosses that promised me different things that never came to fruition. And the long story short is that the words became empty. You know, even in my past experience with a church, I was promised things that never happened. And so the good news is, in all this, is that despite our own flaws as human beings, and despite certainly the good intentions behind making a promise that people have made to one another, that our Lord, when he says he's going to do something, he does it. When he makes a promise, it happens. And so today, our sermon is about that better promise. It's about the better covenant. It's about our Lord and Savior who came in the flesh, fully God, fully man, and atoned for our sins. He came as a prophet and told us about the kingdom of heaven and what it's going to be like. He came as the high priest in the holy heavenly places to be able to atone for the sins of mankind. And he did just that. And he's also the king who came from the line of David, who established his rule not just over the church and his people, but over all the earth in and of itself. And so this is shedding a light on the covenant of what God has promised in the new covenant, if you will, or the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that exists as well. And so Jesus certainly is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. You think about Abraham, and Jesus is very much like Abraham. You think about Moses, and Jesus is like Moses. You think about King David, and Jesus is like King David. They were all a shadow of what is to come. And so this better promise, this truth, this saying, because God is not man that he should lie, nor is he son of man that he should change his mind, has he said and has he not done? That's things we have to all, you know, think about in our own heads. And faith is that trust. Trust in the Lord to do what he says he's going to do, and that who he is, what he says he is. And so praise the Lord for all of that, because that is truth in our lives. And as we come here this morning, it's a reminder of that truth in our lives, most definitely. Because I have no doubt that people have promised you things and have let you down. I have no doubt that people have lied to you on purpose or even sometimes unwillingly. But that's the reality of the truth. But the reality of the truth in Christ is that what God says, he does. And we can praise him and thank him. So, dear Heavenly Father, as always, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all the blessings in our lives, especially the ones that we fail to see. And Lord, certainly thank you for your word that is truth and that is a lamp to our feet. Lord, I certainly pray for all of our brothers and sisters that aren't here this morning, that they may have an opportunity to, again, be reminded of your better promise and the truth for life that we live, that Jesus is who he says he is, he's done what he says he's done, and that this new covenant of grace that we experience with him is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing within us in this moment, as well as now and forever. So we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So all of chapter 8 today in Hebrews, verse 1 through 13, it goes like this. Sorry. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the first point comes from the first two verses. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places and in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So let me start with this, in that this whole letter certainly has been about Jesus. This whole letter and this whole sermon series is about Jesus fulfilling all of our needs as prophet, as priest, and as king, which are the mediatory roles that God enacted for his people. God sent the prophets. If we start and we look at chapter 1, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now he speaks to us through the Son. Very personal. There's a very personal feel to this. And so the proper view of the holiness of our Lord Jesus is important to form our theology. And good theology, not just head knowledge, enacts our hands and our feet to service, not out of law and obligation, but out of love and compassion for God and his creation and what he's done in the world in and of itself. So if I was to go back and to summarize this a little bit, and the first point, I feel like it's obvious, but it's never, ever done. Jesus and what he has done is always the point. If there's anything else other than Jesus as the point, then we've missed the mark a little bit, because he is the Lord and Savior of all. And in chapter 1, the author starts off with the full deity of the Son of God, meaning that Jesus is fully God. He's the heir of all things. He was there when the world was created. He's the radiant glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He makes purification for sins. He sits at the right hand of majesty on high. He is our great mediator, and he's superior to angels. So his status among all creation is there is none higher. The full deity of the Son of God. That's how chapter 1 started. Then we take a little turn in chapter 2, and the author begins to talk about the full humanity of Christ. And if you remember, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And we begin to learn about the incarnation. We begin to learn about the suffering servant. We begin to learn about the familial relationship that the Lord brings to us. And this is how it was always supposed to be, but we see from the Old Testament that it wasn't complete. It was, again, still just a shadow of the things to come. So what an amazing Savior we have, that he's merciful, he's faithful, he's the prophet, he's the high priest, he's enthroned by God, which means he was called to a place of prominence and influence and standing among the community. He's in service to God. He offered a sacrifice acceptable to God. He redeems us, buys us back from the slavery of sin. He reconciles us, restores us to a right and a real relationship with our Father. He suffered. He was tempted, all in order to help his children who have lost their way due to the problem of sin in the world. Then, chapter 3, kind of tying these two together, but showing you that this letter is about encouragement in Christ, because this Hebrews was sent to the Messianic Jews. They're looking for the Messiah. Some of them have acknowledged certainly that it is Jesus as Messiah, but other Jews still don't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and you still see that today. So the author, again, trying to encourage them, as well as reminding them that God has always saved us by and through faith, not by works. Abraham, who was the forefather of faith, ultimately was 430 years before the law came out in Moses' time. So you have all of that, and God has always worked on faith. And that faithfulness, if you will, happens in both a positive and a negative light in chapter 3. Positive in the sense of the one who was always faithful, and then in a negative light, those of us who haven't always been faithful in this. And again, shows a brokenness that's there that needs to be reconciled and redeemed, because it shouldn't be this way. So, unfaithfulness stems from a lack of trust in the Lord, whereas faithfulness is encouraged through a healthy focus on Jesus, who he is and what he's done, which is why a proper theology is very important, because there are so many misinterpretations that are out there about the Lord, or misunderstandings that people have. It's interesting, as a pastor, I tell you this, I was thinking I was going to be all gung-ho reaching atheists and agnostics and those who, you know, were just vehemently angry with God. But the greater challenge that has presented itself in the 5 years of ministry is correcting poor theology, more so than reaching. It's amazing, you know, we consider the lost to those who don't know God and whatever, but man, in my experience, the lost are those who know of Jesus, but don't know Jesus. And it's kind of scary, I'll be honest with you. So, that's chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins the gospel and the good news. Again, more and more about Jesus. It's the good news that came to us. The promise of salvation by faith, by being united in faith with the Savior, and that we can have rest. There's rest for the weary, because for the Jews, even of today, and when you hear the word religion, it implies a works-based system. But with Jesus, all the religious works in order to appease God in that sense, or atone for our sins, have been done through Christ. So, as far as us, again, because Jesus changes lives and Jesus changes heart motives, we find ourselves doing things not out of law and religion and obligation, but doing it out of love, because we indeed have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that he is for us, and that if he's for us, despite the world being full of sinners, no one can ultimately stand against us in this. And Jesus, certainly, there is still opportunity today for anyone to trust in Jesus as long as there is a today, because we aren't promised tomorrow by any stretch of the imagination. And so everyone is faced with the choice. Do you embrace the good news to us, or do you reject that good news? Because God came down to serve, and God came down to help, and God, the only one who came down, meaning he's completely countercultural, has helped to turn our fear of a creator God that's holy and set apart into trust and love for this God in that relationship that hopefully we share with him together. Then chapter 5, the first half of it begins a little bit of what we're talking about with right now in the high priesthood and Jesus getting his calling by God. His authority given to him was by God the Father. And then it also highlights Christ's obedience to fulfill the calling. Now, the second half of chapter 5 is where we begin to take that left turn at Albuquerque. It's where the author begins with two warnings, two very, very important warnings that all of us face and that all of us have challenges with. And hopefully we don't get off track. But the second half of chapter 5 is that first warning, and that first warning is against spiritual immaturity. The church, maybe he knows, maybe he doesn't, or maybe he's just throwing this out there because he's seen the reality of life in the church. And there are people who have become complacent. There are people who have become lackluster in their faith and in their life. They've lost sight of Jesus. So they are to have, and all of us are to have our powers of discernment trained. And that happens through personal growth, as well as group growth, as well as Sunday morning worship, which is why we have all of those offerings, which is why there's a personal growth section, which is why we have two growth groups a week, which is why we're here every Sunday morning, come rain or shine. So all of those are opportunities, again, to continue to grow, but they're not important to other people. Many other things have taken priority as idols. You know, we see this many times. But the power of discernment to have knowledge between good and evil becomes dulled and becomes dull of hearing. And so we are encouraged, again, to continue to grow for Christ's good and in Christ. And then chapter 6 is the first half of that is the second warning. And the warning is don't lose sight of Jesus. There are people that are in church, but not in Christ, meaning they're going through the motions, they're doing the works, but they don't have that relationship with the Lord. And there is no ability for anyone to repent if you take away the only thing that enables us to repent. And that, again, is the Lord Jesus in this. So the exhortation or the encouragement or the motivation to keep moving forward and loving God and loving people is there in that beginning of chapter 6, enduring that warning that so many people, again, have misunderstood, as if you could lose your salvation. It's impossible. Now, the second half of chapter 6 begins where the first half of chapter 5 started, with Jesus's better priesthood and God's faithfulness to carry his plan through to completion. So God's trustworthiness, that he will do what he says he will do, and that our hope isn't misplaced in God's provision for his promises. So we again start to hear about faithfulness, trust, and hope in God. Now, chapter 7, as we had the last couple weeks, continues the discussion of the better priesthood, and he compares it to Melchizedek as well as the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. He's showing, hey, Jesus has come and he's that better priest. Melchizedek was roughly around 2000 BC, and then the time of the Levitical priesthood was about 1000 BC. And then the notification in Psalms of how there was another priesthood after the Levitical priesthood came about 1000 BC as well. And so the better covenant enacted is by a better high priest, Jesus, which is that Son of God. And so a right view of Jesus and everything that he accomplishes influences how we worship him. And our understanding of how we worship him affects our hands and our feet and our daily lives and our daily activities. For if you know that the Lord is king, then you don't waste as much time worrying about what's going on in the political world. If you know that God has created man and woman in his image, then perhaps you're not so bent about things of marriage or, you know, the LGBTQ thing or, you know, many of the other events, like even abortion too falls into this. If we are created in the image of God, think about racism too. Every human being is worthy of dignity and respect. It changes every aspect of your life. And so while we're out there and people are out there trying to stop this or stop that, you're never going to stop those big balls that are in motion and that are moving. But what we can do is reach a life. We can reach one individual life, one at a time. And this is called multiplication, and this is discipleship. And this is all centered around the Lord Jesus as well. Because while that mother may be considering abortion, if you're friends with her, maybe you can speak reason and truth, but you cannot stop the beast. You can't stop racism. You can't stop murder. You can't stop abortion. You can't. There's no way that you can. But you, because life is all about relationships. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. First and foremost, your relationship with God. Then love your neighbor as yourself. It is all about your relationships with other people. And within those relationships of other people, that's where we have opportunity to speak God's truth into these people's lives. But you're never going to just stop the machine that's already set in motion here. But we can play an influence in individuals' lives, and that's a big deal. And so our better promise, naturally, especially in this first section, despite me speaking very little of it, but at the same time seeing that this is that summary, and the point is what we're saying is this: we have that high priest who has atoned for our sins. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God, and he sits at the right hand of majesty on high. And that's exactly what it says in the next part. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Absolutely, that's Jesus. A minister in the holy places. And then this last one, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This goes back as well to Old Testament theology and Moses and the tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent. There was a tent of meeting. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Man didn't set up this tent to have this relationship. God set up this tent in order to have the right and real relationship that we were ultimately created for. And so our better promise is always based on Jesus and what he has done. Now, moving on to that second point, all in all, and hopefully you see that every chapter has talked about Jesus and continues to talk about Jesus. And there's two things that I want to point out in the second point. The first thing, it comes in verse 5. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And so as it continues, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And that actually comes from Numbers and Deuteronomy, where Moses was setting up, of course, the tabernacle. And if you read those, you see it's got to be so many cubits high, so many cubits wide. You know, the inlays have to be just right. Again, this is God's holiness, how he's set apart from the rest of the world. And it shows, you know, his glory in this. And he chose Israel to show his glory and his holiness. But unfortunately, Israel still just wanted to be like everyone else in this. And so Jesus, our Lord, came under the law to fulfilled the law. And we hear about this certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that point blank. I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. Not an iota, not a dot will pass until all things are accomplished. And so, this copy and the shadow, you see in verse 3 and 4 here too. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And then this is the important part. Now, if Jesus, he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So, as it is, certainly our Lord Jesus had a heavenly ministry that was holy and set apart from the earthly ministry that tried to achieve what only Christ could achieve. And in this, especially, Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so, based on the Old Testament covenant, there's no way that Jesus could have been a priest in that way. So he had to, again, be enthroned by God, announced by God, elevated to a position of authority and influence by God, and to show that. And so that's why the author spent so much time in the last chapter talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned, again, those two brief times in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 17 through 20, and then in Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's it. That's the only time. But how unique and how interesting it is that God did set it up that way. That, you know, later on, here's Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, the forefather of faith, long before the law, many, many hundreds of years before the law. And so, he enacted that. And as Moses came, he brought bread, and not Moses, Melchizedek came, he brought bread and wine for Abraham, just like communion. And then you see Jesus, who's come, and this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. That's bread and wine too, just the same. Melchizedek had an eternal priesthood. There was no beginning and there was no end. There were only three verses in the entire Bible on him. There was probably a beginning and an end because there is only one that's eternal in that sense. But again, when you consider the reality of the priests and the failings of the priests to atone for sin permanently, there was a need for an eternal high priest. And again, that was certainly pointing. But all in all, in all of this, certainly that copy and a shadow is important to understand. Because as we see the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's important to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises as well as all the doings. We talked briefly about typology a little bit too, and how Melchizedek was a type of the one to come. And then we talked about all kinds of other events like Jacob's ladder and Noah's ark and, you know, many of these other events and how they point us to Christ as well. And so we can't ever lose sight of that, as well as what God has originally done in heaven is so much greater than is what is done here on earth. And so not only to serve a copy and shadow being important, enacted on better promises, enacted on better promises. That's exactly what I was just describing. Is that those events that happened in the Old Testament, the covenant that was made with Abraham for a land, for a people, and for blessings, those, again, have been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus said, I went to go and prepare a place for you. Jesus created the church, which is now Jews and Gentiles alike. It's a people, descendants as numerous as the stars. It's not just one nationality or one ethnicity anymore. The church is everywhere. There will be worshipers when we get in heaven from every nation. And it's an amazing, beautiful thing to think about as the Lord does it. And so, enacted on better promises, because Jesus is the better promise. The onus is not on us, but it's on Christ for salvation purposes. We can enter God's rest through Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, Jesus says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our lives in Christ right now are but a copy and a shadow of the one to come. As the Apostle Paul says, "For I am sure that the sufferings of this present time will pale in comparison to the glories that will be revealed to us." And so, when we are with our Father, when we are with our Creator, when we are with our Lord, when we are with our Savior, that will be the full and the true reality. For this is all a growing and learning experience in life. So, this is all built on a better promise and hope for salvation through Jesus, not salvation based on self, based on works, based on climbing the spiritual ladder, based on getting baptized 50 times, based on, you know, how much we give, how much we serve, how much we do, period. I'm certainly not preaching about lawlessness, because that is not God's way, but I will also never condemn you with legalism, because that is not how you earn it. If you want to earn it by any stretch of the imagination, that requires complete and total submission and surrender to the one who created you and the understanding of him. The Lord says for us to repent and to believe. To repent is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It is conversion in turning from your ways to follow God's ways, to begin to understand, to become a disciple. And then it also involves contrition in your heart, a general sorrowful nature that the sin that dwells within us has and will continue to cause problems, and that we ultimately need help in our lives. And so this, built on a better promise, the copy and the shadow of the things to come, the heavenly ministry that Jesus has obtained and created is just that much better, as it bleeds into this, the third and final point, which is the new covenant of grace that changes lives. Your life will be changed in the covenant relationship that we experience with our Lord. So, four, let's look at, actually, here, take it like this. Verse 7 and verse 13, because verse 8 through 12, we're going to talk about that separately. But verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is getting ready to vanish away. So there was a reason for this new covenant. And just so you know, too, much like what we talked about where Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and that was roughly about 2000 BC, and then David, as he was writing Psalm 110, which is a messianic prophetic psalm at about 1000 BC, talked about how Jesus will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the big thing and the reason for this new covenant, I've already mentioned this, is that the priesthood is unable to permanently atone for sins. The priests themselves had to atone for their own sins. And we're going to get more into this in chapter 9, so I don't want to burst that bubble, if you will. But Jeremiah, which is that central section between 8 and 12, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, that took place somewhere between 627 BC and 586 BC. So why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because the Mosaic Law came at around 1390 to 1280 BC. So you're looking at another 600 years of difference between when God enacted the Mosaic Covenant with Moses and the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priests, to when Jeremiah announces that there's going to be a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not just the nation of Israel, but the house of Israel. House is important because it involves family as well as a multitude of people. We call them households, if you will, a little bit nowadays. So we see that as well. And so that's important. That's very important because as this author keeps proving, God said this was coming. God said the Messiah is coming. You know, we've talked many times in many ways about many different aspects of the Lord, but 300 different prophecies, depending on which major theologian you talk to, all point to Jesus's fulfillment. Because through the Gospels, we see that Jesus has fulfilled all of these prophetic, you know, promises that God had enacted. And seeing this, and seeing the prophet Jeremiah, and I also included on your list the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel also establishes or is spoken about in a new covenant. And I do want to talk to you about those covenants because they're really important. This is, I believe, what everyone misses. Everyone misses that in Christ, it's a covenantal relationship. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We've all played Monopoly. We've all held onto our get-out-of-jail-free card. But that doesn't mean you can go live in lawlessness, nor does it mean you have to live in legalism just the same. But it does involve a relationship, a personal relationship. Because as much as we might be married, I know many women who unfortunately are unequally yoked, where their husbands don't believe. And that obviously presents a problem and an issue. And in being unequally yoked, those women, hopefully, you know, without a word, are able to convince their husbands that this is important and that they should pay attention to this. But it's also not their fault nor responsibility because each of us individually have to have our own relationship with the Lord and Savior. My children, as wayward as they have been and many other things throughout the years, I love them, and I raised them, and I hope to pour into them, but my judgment day is not based on their performance. It's not based on my performance either, because it's based on what the Lord has done to me and has involved my surrender or submission to the King to go and be a part of His kingdom, to, again, just be in that covenantal relationship. And so a covenant, again, is an arrangement between two parties involving mutual obligations. The essence of the covenant is to be found in the kind of relationship that they have between persons. So you think about a king and a vassal, in a sense, that type of relationship. I'm going to be the king, but I'm going to provide for you food and shelter and clothing, and then you, in turn, are going to work for me. A sense. You're going to tend the flock or the sheep or something to that nature. Sounds very familiar to certain callings that we have in life. So this covenant relationship is not just a mutual acquaintance. It's not just a very simple, you know, friendship, but it's a commitment to responsibility and to action. Because as human beings, there are certainly responsibilities that we have on a daily basis, and of course, faith without works is dead, so to speak. But the key word in Scripture that kind of summarizes this, if you will, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And it's acted out in that context. And so, as we read initially, Jeremiah 31, as the author puts it in Hebrews here, there was a problem with faithfulness. The Israelites weren't faithful. They wanted to be like everyone else. They didn't want to be holy and set apart like the Lord had originally created them to be. But praise the Lord that He is faithful despite our faithlessness at times. And because the Lord is faithful, He continued His covenant. He did not break them. God is not man that He would lie. His promises He keeps, regardless of our individual performances, if you will, or our individual religion. And so, seeing verse 8 through verse 12, I actually want to take you back to the original. I want to take you back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. And then I also want to take you to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 to 32. And I'm taking you there because this is important. This is the new covenant that God has established. These are the boundaries, if you will. These are what God is doing, and then it shows our responsibility, if you will, which is very small in the grand scheme of things. But the Lord provides and the Lord sustains. So, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34 says this. And it's very similar to what's in Hebrews. But it is different. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. First, I will put my law within them. Second, I will write it on their hearts. Third, I will be their God. Fourth, they shall be my people. And fifth, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And number six, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so there are six things there that I hopefully stressed out for you. We can go into more detail on those. But again, the establishment of the new covenant is what's important here and what's important to see. Certainly, the very most important one, and what I told you about in the beginning, is that the priesthood was unable to permanently atone for sin. But under this new covenant, what God says in the last and the very last part, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There was no opportunity for this before, because the priests had to atone for themselves. The priests had to atone for other people. So again, pointing to the glory of our Lord. Now, in that same vein and thought, and I'm only adding this because this is actually one of my favorites, and I love this passage, Ezekiel chapter 36 in its entirety, as well as chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, kind of rocked my world back in the day. It made a lot of sense to me because I wasn't sure what had happened to me. I'm not sure why I knew Jesus the way that I knew Jesus. But after reading Ezekiel chapter 36, I understood what God had done and the covenant relationship that I had entered when I repented and asked for forgiveness through tears. So, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this starts in verse 22, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I'm going to stop there with that. But that is very much what the Lord does. Now, bringing it back to the New Testament, just the same. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17 says, if you love me, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Amen. The blessing of the Holy Spirit. And that's just the beginning of the next 2.5 chapters of what the Holy Spirit does in the Gospel of John. Because there's so much more. Let us not be naive just to think, oh, it's dwelling. But much like in 1 Corinthians, who knows the mind of the person except the spirit of that person within them? So also it is with the Lord. Who knows the mind of the Lord except the spirit of the Lord? And how do we know and understand and comprehend Scripture? It's through the Holy Spirit. It's from the Lord. It's understanding the Lord. And this is all part of the new covenant that Jesus has given us. And praise the Lord that Jesus has given us this new covenant in its fullness. Because we see the failings and the shortcomings in the Old Testament. But now we have security. We have a promise. We have hope. This is not something that we're going to lose. This is something that continues to work within us as the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us. So as much as the priesthood was unable to permanently atone for sin, Jesus has permanently atoned for sin. And because he has permanently atoned for sin, he has given us that helper to help keep us on that path so that we don't get wayward like Israel got wayward and continue to look to the world for answers, but we seek the answers for the truth for life through God and through Scripture. Because there's no one who understands the working of the world better than the one who created the world. And so our better promise for our covenant relationship is found in the great mediation of Jesus as our prophet declaring the kingdom to us, as our high priest finally atoning for those sins that we deal with on a daily basis, hopefully turning that heart of stone to a malleable heart of flesh that can be molded and changed and made the way that it was originally supposed to, and as well as mediating as our king. He is the one we are to obey. Certainly, we are to obey our rulers here on earth as God ordains and picks those rulers too. But he is all of those things, as well as our Lord, as well as our Savior. And it's from now through all eternity that we can hold on to this better promise and lead our lives filled hopefully with joy rather than frustration of the world, because we know the one who has created it all, and we know he loves us, and we know he forgives us. He's shown us mercy. He's shown us grace. He's shown us compassion and kindness and goodness, and he's given us the Holy Spirit that allows us to grow in love and in joy and in peace and in patience and in kindness and in goodness and in faithfulness and in gentleness and in self-control. Praise the Lord. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, certainly there is no shortage of things to thank you for in our lifetime. Certainly many times we are looking for possessions and things, but Lord, you know what we need. And you are there to provide those needs, as well as you've provided us the church and the family and friends to fall back on in many different situations and circumstances of our lives. And so, Lord Jesus, I just ask that you continue to work within us. Bless us by the power of the Holy Spirit to enact, to walk better, to talk more effectively, and to just be your people so that they may see that certainly this is a life changed by the Lord Jesus, and that those lives that are changed by the Lord Jesus are beauty to behold because they are a miracle in and of itself that can turn a heart that is against you and at enmity with you and quite frankly hates you to a heart of flesh that can truly learn to love, that can truly be changed, and that can truly grow in grace. And so, Lord Jesus, it is by your will and through your goodness and your kindness that we are even here this morning. And so I just thank you for that and continue to ask your richest blessings on our lives. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.